I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. First, recalling the context. After opening his epistle with a glorious doxology in chapter 1, Paul, in verse 15, takes up the matter of the content of that which he prays for the Ephesian church. He prays, his prayers include that they might know what is the hope of their calling, the glory of their inheritance, and the greatness of the power which God directs toward those who believe. The power for which Paul prays for is demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but also in the resurrection of the Christian believer in the new birth from his deadness and sin. Every Christian has been raised from the dead. Every Christian is a new creation in Christ. Though once dead, they are now alive. They have a new heart, new desires. In order for his readers to understand the magnitude of this miracle, then, Paul begins chapter 2 by explaining the condition of mankind before Christ, dead in trespasses and sins, in bondage to a world system, a slave to the world, and under, worse than all of that, under the wrath of God. If you are a Christian here today, that is what you were. There are no pretty good people whom God saves because of their own goodness. Jesus came to save sinners, and we must recognize this. If you are a Christian, you were dead in your sin, a slave to the world and its prince, Satan, and under the wrath of God. You were that, but you are no longer. If you've not come to Christ by faith, that is, if you're not a Christian, if you've not been born again, you're still in that condition. You're a sinner because you were born such by nature, the scripture says. And then you practice sin because that is your nature to do so. So you don't love God as you ought to. You don't worship him. You have no care for his word. You do not honor him. You lie. You steal. You lust. You covet that which belongs to others. You rebel against your parents. And you do all this, all the while God's law is telling you to do the very opposite. And then you excuse it and you say, well, I'm not as bad as so and so. I'm not as bad as others. But the word of God says that the wages of sin is death. The soul who sins shall die, and that death speaks of an eternal death in hell. But your reason would say to you, surely a loving God would not send me to hell. Not me. After all, I'm no Hitler. I'm no Saddam Hussein. If there's a hell, maybe. If there is one, it's reserved for people like that, not like me. But your reason is corrupted because of sin. Because of a sinful nature. And the God that you say will not cast you into hell is an idol that you've created in your mind. The God of Scripture clearly says in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Ephesians 2 says the very same thing where it says we were children of wrath, even as the rest. As Ephesians was written to the Christian, to the one who has come to place his faith in Christ, it says you were these things. But if you have not come to Christ, that is what you are. That is the present state of your soul. Verse 4 then, in chapter 2, begins with those beautiful words, but God, which we've turned as like a hinge in the text. What man could not do, on the one hand, God has done. God did. What did God do? He made you alive. He raised you up. He seated you with Christ in the heavenly places. So you're no longer dead in sin. You're no longer a slave to the world system. You're no longer a child of wrath any longer, but you're a child of God now. You're a co-heir with Christ. And able to sit with him at his very throne. And God did all of this, we learn in verse 7, in order to display the glories of his grace, both to the people of this age, but also then to all creation in endless and ceaseless ages to come. As an adopted child of God, you are set, if you'll remember from last week, in God's display case for all creation to marvel at. To marvel, not at you, but to marvel at the magnificence of God's saving grace. You are saved to the praise of His glorious grace. God desires to be known in all eternity as a loving God, as a God who saves by grace. And you're the proof of that. Now we come to verse 8. Paul is going to conclude this matter in verses 8 through 10. And he's going to make perhaps the clearest, certainly the clearest doctrinal statement he's made to so far, arguably in all of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, if you would read along with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Good verse to memorize. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In our time here today, I'm going to explain what this verse means and what it's meant to the majority of the church for ages. And unfortunately, there have been a few men along the way who have explained this verse incorrectly. There is some controversy over this verse. One of the earliest who explained this, I believe, incorrectly was Augustine, the bishop of North Africa. Unfortunately, as a result of his misunderstanding, others have followed suit in it. So as I'm approaching this verse this morning, I think it's important that I do deal with some of the controversy that surrounds this verse. First of all, for the sake of those who are aware of it, so that it could clarify some things. And I do hear misunderstandings every now and then spoken about in conversations in our very church. So I want to clarify that. I feel that's important since we're in this verse. It's not a difficult verse to understand. But at times, the simplest of scriptures can become so shrouded as a result of being overly interpreted. So this morning, I want to draw 3 points from the text about our salvation. First, its origin. Its origin, stated possibly, positively, it is by grace. Negatively, not of us. Secondly, its reception. It is through faith, not by works. And here is where I'll explain the controversy that exists. And then thirdly, its manner of conferment, that it is a gift of God, not from man. The application then will come right out of the text, because if salvation is by grace, if salvation is through faith, if it's not the result of works, if the conferment of it to man is as a gift, man has nothing to do with it other than to receive it by faith. And therefore, it eliminates all grounds for boasting. And that's how we'll close, but with some application, considering what it means that you should not boast. In our church visits to the nursing home, we typically have an excellent opportunity to preach the gospel. However, it's at least in my experience been that though we preach a very clear gospel message of salvation by grace through faith, it's often the case that when we sit down one-on-one with the people and ask them, what are they trusting in? What are you trusting in for your salvation? Quite often they'll respond, well, something I've done. Something I've done previously in my life, being a Sunday school teacher or a regular church attender, or I was a good husband or a good wife or a good father or mother or simply a good person. And their answers reveal a trust in their own works righteousness, though we've had the opportunity to preach it very clearly, that it is not by trusting in your own works, that it's not that you've done good, that there is none righteous, not one. But that is exactly by their own confession, what many are trusting in, that they've done good. Their hope of being saved one day is that God will take their good works and maybe forget about the bad and let them into heaven based upon their goodness. And at first one might think, well, this is a property maybe of senility or old age. They're elderly people. Maybe they have a hard time grasping the message at this advanced age. But this is not an uncommon phenomenon. A periodical from the 1990s reported 7,000 Protestant youth, and I don't know what that means, probably various denominations, but 7,000 Protestant youth were asked the question. Remember, Protestants, supposed to come out of the Protestant Reformation, which is supposed to understand sola gratia, sola fide, by grace alone, through faith alone. These young men answered these questions this way. The way to be accepted by God is to try to sincerely live a good life. More than 60% agreed. Second statement, God is satisfied if a person lives the best life he can. Almost 70% agreed. Another more recent study found that 34% of all Americans identified themselves as born again. That is, they, quote unquote, have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. 62% of them said that personal commitment was still important in their lives to that day. And among those, most of those surveyed said that they would go to heaven because of living a good life or obeying the Ten Commandments. All this, while Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is right there in the scripture, which supposedly they're reading, if they're claiming to be born again, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 clearly teaches, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If they would only read their Bibles, from Catholicism to Judaism, to Buddhism, to Islam, in every religion, there is a concept of justification by works. In Judaism, it's merit. How do you attain merit? By doing mitzvahs, by doing good works. In Catholic theology, it insists that one's good works are his good merits. That by doing these works, he preserves and increases that initial righteousness that supposedly is received at infant baptism, and by he adds his works to merit, ultimately attaining eternal life. Mormons teach that God will only apply the atonement of Christ to those who do good works. For a Muslim, it's believed that at puberty, an account is opened up on each person's deeds. And from that moment on, This account is used on the day of judgment to determine whether or not the Muslim person will obtain eternal life. It is only to the Christian that righteousness is understood as alien, as outside of ourselves. Our righteous standing before God lies completely apart from anything we have done. We know the only righteousness that could possibly please God is a perfect righteousness. 100% all of the commandments obeyed perfectly. Perfect obedience. As it is written in the book of Galatians, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That is what you are required. That is how you are required to live if you're going to say, I'm ultimately going to be justified by my works. Keep them all. But no man is going to find acquittal that way. No man has ever kept the whole law. Instead, we find out the reality is that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But when we receive by faith the grace offered in the gospel, we confess our need for something outside of ourselves to save us. We need a perfect sacrifice. We need a perfect life to merit eternal life. We need a perfect sacrifice to pay the debt for our sin. And we find both in Christ. King David and the Apostle Paul both speak of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes a righteousness apart from works. Christ, who did not sin, became sin so that God may count his righteousness, Christ's perfect righteousness, to your account. That is the gospel of free grace. That is the gospel that became darkened during the dark ages, under Catholic domination for ages, until that fateful day, October 31st, 1517, when that Augustinian monk, Martin Luther, nailed his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg and the Reformation was in full swing. From our text in Ephesians, we find two great doctrinal truths of the Reformation taught. And they are often stated in Latin, sola gratia, grace alone, and sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, it's by God's sovereign grace that man is saved, opposed to any attainment of merit, whether it be by sacrament or by the paying of indulgences. And then sola fide, faith alone. Faith alone is the human vehicle through which one is saved, as opposed to any role that works might have. The Reformers believed that the good works that a Christian does followed salvation, but had no place in the attainment of salvation. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is what's taught here in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And if really, if there was ever a death knell to the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification by faith plus works, it's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Here in this verse, we have the beginning of Christianity, the beginning of what it means to be a Christian. If you're wrong on this, your whole faith will go awry. If you have this foundation right, you have the hope of building on it a strong Christian faith. But if you have this wrong, anything you attempt to build on this foundation will fall. It is as clear as any doctrinal statement in all of Scripture. Let's go through it. Look at it. For it is by grace you have been saved. For it is by grace you have been saved. The word for is a connecting word, and it connects verse 8 with verse 7. In verse 8, Paul is explaining how verse 7 happens. How is it that the exceeding riches of God's grace, which we discussed last week, remember the exceeding riches of God's grace on display? Well, how is it that that happens? So don't forget the context here. Paul is now going to explain how is it that God is going to put this grace on display through you. This is how it's done. See, because on a human level, we look at salvation and we say, well, what is salvation? Salvation is to save me. The goal of the gospel is it's good news to man because there's eternal life. It's that Jesus Christ came in the world to save his people from their sins. That's the gospel. From my point of view, from the human point of view. But we've seen, while this is the human goal of the gospel, that the ultimate goal of God in saving any human being is not centered on our eternal life. We just get the benefit of that. But upon the glory of God, upon glorifying God forever. That is to say, ultimately, you're not saved for reasons which benefit you, though again, you are to enjoy the privileges of your salvation. But they're ultimately not to benefit you, but your eternal life is more so about God and His desire to glorify His own name and magnify His own grace. So God says, what is the best way to do this? And He's chosen the means whereby men might be saved, namely by grace through faith. And in this manner, He saves man, while at no time sharing His glory with man. That's what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is about. Salvation is the true mirror which all creation may behold the glory of God through. We see in salvation His goodness, His grace, His mercy, best displayed in the salvation of undeserving sinners. So your salvation displays grace because it's wholly of grace, completely of grace. For it is by grace you have been saved. Grace, charis in Greek, favor. And favor suggests two things. First of all, favor is opposed to necessity. It's a favor of God. He's not required. God is under no obligation to save anyone. There's nothing in His nature or His law that constrains Him to do this. It is purely of grace, purely mercy. That's what sovereign grace means. It is the goodness of His own will that He chooses to save. Grace is abnormal. That's why we say amazing grace. It's abnormal. It's not the normal course. It stands against whatever is normal and necessary. If grace is a required action on the part of God, then it's not grace anymore. He's bound to do it. But it is His favor. Favor is opposed to necessity, but then also, secondly, favor is opposed to merit. The human race has no plea with God. All we deserve is justice. It's not your zeal. It's not your repentance. It's not your tears. It's not your own willing. It's not your own working. It's not your own decision. But it is by grace you are saved. Salvation is in no way God's response to anything in us. The whole thrust of Paul's argument is saying that from the very beginning. That's why he starts. You're dead in your transgressions and sins. You're dead. He's beginning with a dead man. So the whole thrust of Paul's argument is to remove any hope of justification by works, so that we have no right for salvation whatsoever. We deserve to remain, as it says in verse 3, children of wrath, because we're covenant breakers and we're getting what we truly deserve. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, ungodly men and women. So that in the words of the old hymn, we become debtors to mercy alone. By grace, you have been saved. Let's look at that. And I won't dwell on it long, but I want you to take note of the tense of the verb. Actually, if you have a King James Version, it's a bit more accurate in a word-for-word translation of the Greek in this case. The verb to be here in the present tense, for by grace you are saved, or as it says in the King James, for by grace are ye saved. There is a present tense verb are here. The present tense verb este, you are. But then also there's the perfect passive participle saved. Now, perfect passive means perfect tense speaks of the past. What's being emphasized here is that there's a present condition. You are, in your present condition, saved by an action that's been completed in the past. You are already saved. And furthermore, it's passive, so it says that it's not an action that you do, but rather it is an action done to you. Perfect passive participle. You have not saved yourself. You are saved by the completed past action of another. When was it that you were saved? Sometimes people ask you that question. When were you saved? You were saved by Christ at His death on the cross on your behalf. And it's important that you understand this. Because a lot of times we believe we were saved when we placed our faith in Christ. And there's an element to that that's true in time. It's true. In our human time frame, we are saved when we came to faith. Our eyes were opened. We realized that we were a sinner. Our hearts and desires were changed. God took out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. Men, though, are saved not by that faith. They're saved by Christ and His once and for all atoning sacrifice. So next time someone asks you, when were you saved? Tell them 33 AD by Christ on Calvary. That's when I was saved. You are saved by the past completed action of another. See, while faith is the vehicle through which the gospel is received, it is not faith that saves. It is Christ and His finished work that saves. You are saved by a gracious act of God in sending His Son to die on your behalf. Let me give an illustration of this. Say you are a passenger on the Titanic and sailing in the icy waters, and it strikes an iceberg and the ship is split in two and you're sinking in the Atlantic Ocean. And as the ship is sinking, you're drowning, and an emergency crew worker finds you and he reaches out his hand and he grasps a hold of you and he lifts you out of that icy water and he finds a place on a life raft and he puts you on that life raft. And finally, after much rowing and rowing, the raft finally arrives safely on the shore of an island where there's shelter. At what point were you saved? Well, you're saved by the act of the crewman who pulled you out of drowning. Now, you may not have felt completely saved until you were in that shelter on the island. But the fact is, you were saved by the act of another person pulling you out. You say, well, wasn't I saved by the lifeboat? Well, surely the lifeboat was important. And you can be thankful that the lifeboat was there. You did have to rely on the lifeboat to get you to your journey, so that you'd reach your destination safely. It had to be there. The lifeboat had to be there. Without it, you couldn't be saved. But it was not the lifeboat that saved you, was it? Well, the lifeboat is the illustration of saving faith. Saving faith is the vehicle. And that's what that word through means, through faith. It's the vehicle which carries you to your final destination. In the same way, you're not saved by faith, by the vehicle, but through faith. Salvation was the action of the ship crewman who acted to save you. And then, once he saved you, he didn't save you by then carrying you and walking across the water and bringing you safely to the island. No, he saved you and he put you on a lifeboat. And that lifeboat became as essential to your salvation as you're being saved, as your ultimate salvation. Well, likewise, you're saved by Christ. But then your willing acceptance of that grace, that saving act, your faith, then becomes essential to your possession of eternal life. But it's not the faith which has done the saving. By grace. By grace. Grace is the origin. By grace are ye saved. And that perfect tense, again, final, it means finally and fully saved. And if you have any doubts about that, please, if you have any doubts about what saved means, examine that scripture, study it. Finally and fully saved. Study the verse. You have to get this to understand grace. This grace is not the way the Catholics and the Wesleyans teach, something which God infuses unto you that makes you savable. It's not that you were put in a position so that you might be saved. There's another Greek tense that could have been used there. Might be saved. It's not that. But you are fully and effectually saved. A present state. You are saved. Not merely an established process, but a present state. All that you think about concerning your salvation, your ultimate end, all of your theology, all of your doctrine concerning salvation is dependent on understanding this concept. You are saved by grace. Grace being the source of salvation. Now let's consider how salvation is received. Second point. The book of Ephesians in particular has revealed so much about God's plan to secure salvation by grace. And we've seen this from the beginning, from chapter 1, how he chose us before the foundation of the world, and he predestined us as adopted children, and then we become the objects of his favor, endless displays of grace. With all that strong emphasis of God's sovereign grace, it might raise the question, what is the responsibility of man? Are we all at all active in receiving eternal life? Well, I believe Paul answers the question here by stating that salvation is received through a vehicle, namely faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. Scottish reformer John Knox translates this verse this way. He says, yes, it was grace that saved you with faith as its instrument. Grace is the source. Faith is the means. The scripture is clear about faith. Faith over and over. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed. What? From faith to faith. Scripture is clear. The one thing a person must do to be saved is exercise true saving faith in Christ. But faith is not the basis of your salvation. It is the channel through which God grants salvation. Listen to the words of theologian B.B. Warfield as he lucidly states this. The saving power of faith resides not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but that Christ saves through faith. Get what he's saying? Faith by itself is nowhere in Scripture presented as the grounds of righteousness. It is faith's object, Christ, who is our righteousness. Philippians 3:9 talks about a righteousness through faith in Christ. A righteousness which it says is from God. But then what is this faith? Well, we've been hearing about it actually the last couple of weeks on Wednesday night. Biblical saving faith is understood in three aspects. There's a recognition of the truth claims of the gospel. You say, yes, this is true, but that alone won't save. Then there is an acknowledgement that this truthfulness is indeed the power of God unto salvation. You say, not only is the facts of this true, but indeed there is a power in this gospel to save. It meets all of man's spiritual needs, and there can't be anything more to add to it. But then thirdly, there's the personal trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, you can believe it all in your head. You can acknowledge it. But if you do not trust on the Lord Jesus, who by virtue of his death provides the only sufficient sacrifice for one's personal sin, any one of those three other aspects of faith by themselves is insufficient to meet the biblical definition of saving faith. John MacArthur writes, in addition to calling us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament uses several figures of speech to describe the nature of saving faith. Perhaps the most vivid of those figurative references is found in Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In that passage, Jesus likens true faith to hungering and thirsting. The unbeliever, by virtue of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, recognizes his or her dire need of nourishment and refreshment and comes to Jesus begging that he will fill the need. That is a picture of faith. First, there is the recognition of Jesus' claim. Next, the unbeliever is convinced that Jesus' promise is really true, that it corresponds exactly with his profound hunger and thirst. And finally, the unbeliever acts. He begs Jesus to satisfy his hunger and quench his thirst. True faith, MacArthur concludes, hears, believes, and actively responds. What about you? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? When we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the righteousness of God revealed. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are you hungry for that which only God can fill? If so, come and drink of the fountain of eternal life. Come to Jesus Christ. Place your faith wholly and completely upon him for salvation. Lay down all your reliance on your good works and everything good that you think you did, and maybe you did do. Come and trust Christ. Nothing which you have done or will do or can do can save you. Remember, if you're going to seek to be justified by your action, by your deeds, you have to keep them all perfectly, and you can't do that. But that which you cannot do, Christ did. And if you will trust him, his perfect life, his atoning death, you will be saved. Your hunger will be satisfied. Your thirst will be finally and fully quenched. By grace, are you saved through faith. Then to strengthen his point and strengthen this thought even further that salvation is wholly a work of God, Paul adds that this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And he locks this up with three phrases. Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. In these few statements, Paul summarizes his longer arguments in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians that righteousness comes to us by mercy alone. And it's received by faith alone, apart from any work or merit. Now, this is not difficult to understand. Yet commentators, unfortunately, on both sides of the doctrinal divide have, in my opinion, muddied this up with unnecessary argumentation. Some have come with their own doctrinal biases to the text, to dismantle this verse and confuse its meaning. And I'm not sure who came first in this whole thing, in this argument. But basically, I guess Augustine goes back pretty far, but basically two views on this verse that are incorrect views. First, the Arminian understanding that teaches that faith is man's contribution to salvation. As I've heard it said, God has done 99%, and you've got to contribute your 1%. Now, your 1% is not works, it's in the form of faith. Faith is not a work, but it is your contribution. They say, yes, salvation is by grace, absolutely. It would be impossible if not for grace, but grace only enables one to exercise faith. And that faith lies somewhere in himself. Though he's unable to respond on his own with the infusion of grace, upon hearing the gospel, God enables an otherwise dead man to make a decision and believe or reject the gospel. In this system, man then is saved ultimately by his decision. It's his decision, which in the eyes of the Arminian is linked to his faith. Faith and decision go together. On the other side, there are some Calvinists who are very troubled by the idea that faith might be something contributed by the dead man and his sin. After all, the dead man is carnally minded. He's carnally minded. A carnally minded man can do nothing to please God, let alone believe. Certainly he can't believe on his own. Yet Ephesians 2 says and includes faith in this mix of ingredients which bring about salvation. It is by grace through faith. So some have argued, and they've gone to the pronoun that. You see the word that or this, depending on your translation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And they ask the question, what is the that, tuto in Greek? What does tuto refer to? The pronoun tuto is a demonstrative pronoun, and it points to a particular thing that it refers to. And their argument is that the pronoun always refers to the most immediate antecedent. And this is true in English. In this case, the most immediate antecedent is faith. So therefore, faith is the gift to which Paul refers. And again, this has been held by theological heavyweights from Augustine to Charles Hodge. But while this is true in English, and my brethren out there who study Greek and bear witness to this, it's far from true in Greek. In Greek, you're going to find the pronoun and the word which it refers at different places in the sentence at different times. The rule of Greek grammar is that the object of the pronoun is identified by its agreement with its antecedent in gender and number. If that's a little confusing, that's okay. Bear with it for those who are getting this. Tuto, that, is neuter in gender and singular in number. It could be translated this thing. This thing is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But it's neuter in gender. Now follow me here. It gets a little bit technical. The pronoun tuto, that, in verse 8, is neuter in gender. But the word faith in verse 8 is feminine in gender. So even though faith is the most proximate antecedent, the fact that the genders do not match effectively rules out faith as being the gift. See? If Paul wanted his readers to understand that the pronoun that refers to faith, there'd be no reason why he wouldn't use the feminine form of the pronoun. And that would have settled it. That would have made it very clear. Because faith is feminine, and there's the antecedent and the pronoun match up. We have a hard time in English, but if you know other languages, you know that that's true. And it's certainly true in Greek. If he would have said it that way, with the feminine pronoun, it would be simply stated this way. For by grace are you saved through faith. And this thing, in this case faith, is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. However, Paul did not use the feminine pronoun. So what is he referring to then? Dr. James White observes, in fact, there is nothing in the first phrase that matches that in gender. Grace, as well as faith, is also feminine. Have been saved is a masculine participle. Instead, the neuter demonstrative pronoun that is functioning to wrap up the entirety of the preceding clause. Greek scholar Daniel Wallace made a similar observation. He identifies that of Ephesians 2:8 as an example of what he calls the conceptual antecedent. Since Wallace observes that both grace and faith are feminine, and that is neuter, on a grammatical level, it's doubtful, he says, that either faith or grace is the antecedent of tuto. More plausible is the view that tuto refers to the concept of grace by faith salvation. He says at the end of, he ties this up, he says, if faith is not meritorious, but instead it's the reception of the gift of salvation, then it can't be the gift. And you get what he's saying here. Faith is the instrument through which the gift is received. Right? If it's the vehicle, how can it be the gift? And that's what he's saying. And that's what the text is saying. That faith is the instrument through which the gift is received. And thus, it can't be the gift. Now, I've stated all this for those who are familiar with the argument to clarify it. On the one hand, to show that the antecedent argument that some make, where the pronoun has to refer to faith, can easily be refuted by an understanding of Greek. However, I also state this because there are anti-Calvinists who misrepresent what supposedly the majority of Calvinist commentators' view on Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is. And they'll say all Calvinists believe that faith is the gift in Ephesians 2. Obviously, it's not true of James White or Daniel Wallace. In fact, outside of a few reformers, and as I mentioned, Augustine and Hodge, by far most Calvinistic expositors have said this is not so, including the most proficient expositor, John Calvin himself, did not believe this. Now, in this rather lengthy defense, I don't want anyone to come away with the idea that faith is not a gift. I'm just saying, Paul, that's not Paul's intention here in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Don't go to Ephesians 2:8 and 9 to prove that faith is a gift. I believe there are other verses in Scripture. Turn to one. We'll look at one. 2 Thessalonians. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul's purpose here in Ephesians is not to teach that faith is a gift, but I don't want to leave that alone. Philippians 1:29 is another verse if you want to write it down. It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ to believe. It's been granted, it's a gift to believe, Philippians 1:29. 2 Thessalonians 2, look at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you to salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful summary of really all we've been studying. Salvation, God chose you to salvation through sanctification, through faith, to which he called you in order to obtain glory to Christ. You believe because God chose you to believe. God chose you for salvation through belief in the truth. That's Paul's emphasis in Ephesians 2:8. That's why he repeats it. Not of works, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. These phrases speak of the origin of salvation. Salvation does not originate with man. That's the emphasis of the text. There's nothing in Ephesians 2:8 or anywhere in the Bible for that matter that which suggests that faith or anything else related to our salvation find its origin in man. That's not what this says. Salvation and all of its components are the result of and originate from the work of God. John 6:29, this is the work of God that you believe in him whom he sent. Now whatever your view is on the gift of Ephesians 2, one thing is for sure, you can't imply from that that God believes for you. That faith is exercised by God. We are the ones who believe, not God. It's hyper-Calvinism that teaches that God achieves an end without a means. That God saves, so we don't need evangelists. That God saves apart from faith. And that is not so. God chooses to save through a means. And this is vital because the means in which God chooses are the very means that are going to bring him the most glory. And if you say preaching isn't important or faith isn't important, you're taking out the very things that God gave us to glorify his name. Preaching of the gospel, faith in the gospel. And hyper-Calvinists, in their effort to protect God's glory by eliminating any human means, are in fact robbing Him of His glory by denying that He, the means that He ordained. Throughout Scripture, faith is understood as something that is exercised by the person. And it's important to understand this. Even if you believe that faith is a gift of God, which I do believe, Christ will not believe for you. The responsibility to repent and believe the gospel lies with the sinner. John Murray explains in Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Faith, he says, is not the act of God. It is not God who believes in Christ for salvation. It's the sinner. It's by God's grace that a person is able to believe. But faith is an activity on the part of the person and him alone. In faith, we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is that a command to? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The command is directed to men. Calvin writes in his commentary on Ephesians 2:8. He says, first, he asserts that salvation of the Ephesians was entirely the work of a gracious God. But then they had obtained this grace by faith. On the one side, we must look at God. On the other, at man. God declares that he owes nothing, so that salvation is not a reward or recompense, but unmixed grace. The next question is, in what way do men receive that salvation, which is offered to them by the hand of God? The answer is by faith. And hence he concludes that nothing connected with it is our own. If on the part of God, Calvin says, it is grace alone, and if we bring nothing but faith, which strips us of all commendation, it follows that salvation does not come from us. In the Scripture, it is always faith that is set against works. Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith, brethren, faith is not a work, but a relinquishment of all work in favor of unqualified trust. There is no merit whatsoever in faith. Whatever you believe its source to be, faith excludes merit. This is the genius of the salvation plan. This is the genius of God's plan, that we are actively involved through faith, and yet we contribute nothing to it. Faith excludes any boasting that might come by works. Salvation is a free gift, and my faith adds nothing to that, but to provide that conduit of belief through which salvation is accomplished and applied. Salvation's origin by grace, its reception through faith, its conferment as a gift, undeserved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Salvation is God's gift. It's His gift. Have you received it? Have you received that gift? I love Kenneth Wiest's expanded translation from the Greek of his verse. He writes this way, "For by grace you've been saved in a time past completely through faith, with the result that your salvation persists to the, through present time. And this salvation is not from your from you as a source. Of God it is the gift, not from the source of works, in order that no one might boast." If you have a King James or a New King James, I think it says, "lest anyone should boast." Well, that word "lest" is that word "hinna," a word of conclusion, a word of intent. And if you realize that this word "hinna" is here, a word of conclusion, a word of intent, it really brings you back. It gets you to appreciate how verse 8 and 9 ties back to verse 7. "Lest" would better be translated "in order that" or "so that." Why are you saved by grace through faith? Why is it not of works? Why is it not of yourself? Why? In order that no one might boast. You're saved by grace through faith. For for the very same reason that verse 7 reveals that God saves you. So there's no reason or no way that you can glory in yourself, and all you have left to glory in is God. He saves by grace through faith in order to remove any human boasting in himself. It's God's idea that salvation by grace through faith in order to stop your mouth from bragging. That's why you're saved by grace through faith. That is the purpose, in order that no one may boast. God is concerned with what we boast in. Brothers and sisters, no human merit, and therefore no boasting. Romans 4:2, if Abraham was justified by works, he'd have something to boast about. The divine intention in providing salvation apart from any human achievement, any work, any goodness, is to exclude all boasting in anyone or anything but God and God alone. Turn to Romans chapter 3. This idea of boasting, now here as we're closing by way of application. Boasting, glorying, very important in the Scripture. God is very concerned with the object in which we boast. The psalmist is often quoted to say, "Boast in the Lord." Yet he warns, "Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast in idols." In Jeremiah 9, we know these verses so well, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom." Don't boast in your knowledge and your understanding, your schooling. "Let not the mighty man boast in his might." You go to the gym every day, you work out, don't boast in that. "Let not the rich man boast in his riches." You have a lot of money, don't boast in that. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. You see, boasting, if you're boasting in anything but God, it implies independence from God. Wisdom, might, riches make you independent from God. And whatever we boast in, and whatever is independent from God, we ultimately deify. That is, we make a god out of it. And for some, their god is wisdom. For others, it is might. And for others, it is riches. What is it for you? It could be your children. It could be your business. It could be your wife, or your husband, or a relationship. It could be food. It could be the ministry. The pulpit. It could be politics. It could be your own law keeping. Yes, you know, you could even make your own good works into an idol. It could be television. It could be talk radio, music, sports, the way you look, your independence. It could be your spiritual knowledge, which the Scripture says puffs up. What do you boast in? What do you boast in most often? Your intellect? Your abilities, your spirituality, your humility. Now that would be ironic, wouldn't it? Boasting in your humility. Do you glory in the fact that you're a good mother, a great preacher, a patient father? Do you glory in what you don't do? "Oh, I'm better than most Christians. I don't go here or go there. I don't drink. I don't smoke. Like some Christians I know." Realize that all these things compete with God as objects for your glorying. So they are idols. Paul says, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." What do you boast in? What do you flap your mouth most about? What do you find yourself talking about most? Take a chunk out of your life and examine what it is you're worrying, thinking, talking to other people about. What is it that you are boasting in? I'll tell you, for many, it's yourself. I marvel in some conversations how a person can go on and on and on about themselves. Like the person I heard once who got so tired of talking about himself, he said, "Enough about me. Now tell me, what do you think about me?" Brethren, All we have to boast in is that which is freely given, isn't it? You're in Romans 3. Look at 27 and 28. Look why boasting is excluded. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. The gospel. Justification by faith alone. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Justified. You are justified by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, is apart from works. That is God's ordained manner for him to receive the most glory. Faith excludes boasting. This whole idea that you might even be proud of yourselves that you're a Christian. I actually heard a man from a pulpit say once, give yourself a hand that you're a Christian. Aren't you proud of yourself? How easily we boast when God says, how foolish it is to boast, isn't it? How foolish. What do you think that was in you that saved you? When God says, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. When God says, I've chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. The weak things to put to shame the mighty. In order that no flesh should glory in his presence. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, I'll close with that. What do you have to be proud of? That you had the faith and someone else didn't? That just goes to show how wicked man is. To say, I had the faith and someone else didn't, and I can somehow boast in that. Isn't it just like man? The very thing that God says excludes boasting, he'll boast in. I accepted Christ. I decided. I had the faith. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:7, and may this be our attitude, brethren, in everything. May this be your attitude. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? There's your application. That is your attitude towards your salvation and really anything, because we're told that every good and perfect gift is from God. It's all a gift from God. If you're not a Christian today, the application of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you've never done that, you'll never be able to do enough to save yourself. So stop trying and trust God. If you're a Christian, the application is stop the clamor and exalt God. That is what sola gratia, sola fide, grace alone, faith alone is all about. That's why men have gone to their graves preaching the gospel of God's sovereign grace, so that he who glorifies, let him glory in the Lord. Amen.